Good morning, guys. How are you? Good to be back. I know it's been a couple of weeks since I've seen most of you. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I'm back. I'm excited to be here with you guys. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We don't stop. You know, we're continuously marching through the Gospel of Matthew, and today's no different. So get to Matthew 19. We'll be starting in actually verse 16. While you get there, let me pray for you. Dear Lord, I thank you for these students you've brought. And God, I know that you want to speak to them today, Lord. And I know that you want to have a talk with them today. And Father, sometimes the things you say are just hard to accept at times. But we know that they're set out of love. And God, because you want us to change and you want to do great things in our lives. And so we want to accept the things that you say, Lord. We want to be able to obey the things that you say, Father, because of what you've done for us. So I just pray for myself and these students, Lord, to just hear your word today, to be changed as we walk out these doors, and because we can be changed because of what Jesus has done for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember about 5 years ago, before I was saved, I was having lunch with my boss, and we had been speaking about some of the employees that I used to have. I used to have about 40 people who used to work under me in the kitchen that I used to work at. And he had asked me about an employee who had recently kind of been discontented, an employee who used to be a really great employee, and he had recently just started to become kind of discontented, kind of problematic. And I had spoken to this employee several times and tried to encourage him to change his ways and try to get him to return to where he was without much success. And so as I sat there across from my boss, I sat there and I asked him, what do you think the next step should be? Because I want this employee to be able to change. He's one of my valuable employees, but he just seems to not be grasping it anymore. And I remember as my boss poured some tea and leaned over, he looked at me and said, it's time to have a come to Jesus talk with him. How many of you guys have ever heard that phrase, come to Jesus talk? Maybe you've heard that used by even unbelievers. I was an unbeliever at that point. My boss was, I believe, an unbeliever. But the idea of a come to Jesus talk is to give somebody a polite speaking to in hopes that they will change their ways. But if they don't, well, then the message turns from less polite to more stern in giving them a warning about what's to come next, right? Maybe you guys have ever seen that show, Intervention. I don't know if you've ever seen that show. It's usually a show about people with drug addictions or alcohol addictions. And the whole idea is they want to give them a come to Jesus talk, I guess you could say. They want to help this person. They want to tell this person in love that they want to get this person help, and they want this person to change their ways and to be reunited with the family. But they also always say if that person chooses to reject their help, then the next step is to reject them and that they'll no longer be welcome in the family because of the choices they've made. They will no longer continue to support that person in the bad decisions that they're making. And that's what the gospel is partially, I should say, right? When you guys tell somebody about the love of Christ, you're telling them, hey, listen, God loves you. God wants to forgive you. God has a plan for your life. God wants you to live with him forever. God wants to forgive you and do all these things. But should they not reject it, then it kind of changes a little bit. And it goes to the stern warning, which is, should you reject the name of the Lord, then the wrath of God is upon you. Then you're not saved. You can't go to heaven until you accept what you should. That's what my boss wanted me to do. He wanted me to give my employee a good encouragement and tell him, I want you to change. But he also wanted me to tell him, should he not change, then the next step would be that he would be fired for his attitude. Well, today in Matthew, we have a come to Jesus talk with a man who has it with actually Jesus himself. It's the story that's called the rich young ruler, if you've ever heard that story before. And it's about a man who is spoken to by Jesus, who comes to Jesus and asks him about eternal life. And the things Jesus says to him are much more important than a discontented employee. They're things about how to attain heaven and how to live forever. And this man has quite a conversation with Jesus in hopes that he will come to Jesus. And so today in our story, we're going to look at four things that I've mapped out for you on the back of your bulletin. I put them there and usually make them easy for you guys to read and understand so that you can take notes and that you can break apart the passage simpler, a little bit more simply. And so the first thing we're going to see is that coming to Jesus means affirming his deity. The second thing we're going to see that coming to Jesus is realizing our inadequacy. Then we're going to see the third thing, which is coming to Jesus means to live sacrificially. And lastly, it means to trust in his ability. So let's look at that first point more in depth called affirming his deity. Look at verse 16 of chapter 19. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, this person that's coming to Jesus, we're told in verse 20, he's a young person. He could be very young. And we're told in verse 22 that he was a wealthy person. Now, it doesn't exactly say what he did to make himself wealthy and powerful. But we do know what scholars believe is that he was the ruler of a synagogue. That he was the head of one of the synagogues, which was a position that held much honor, prestige, and authority. Some people believe that he could have been as young as 15 years old. Could you imagine that? Imagine just being a couple of years older than you guys and being the pastor of a church, the ruler of a synagogue just in a couple of years. That's quite the responsibility and honor, right? Now, if you guys don't know, synagogue was like church before church, right? It was where the Jews would gather to worship God and to hear the word of God. There was the temple, right, in Jerusalem where people would go and they would bring their sacrifices and people would go there for the feast days that God prescribed them to go to. And they would go there to bring their sacrifices. But then they would meet in little local areas around their town in various different towns and to hear the word of God and to worship God. And that was church for them. The same thing with us. But the same story is told in Mark 10 and Luke 18. And it says that Jesus is traveling on the road and this young man comes to Jesus, bows at his feet, and he asks him a question. Let's look at that question again. Now behold, one came to him, verse 16, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So here's a man, he's obviously not a novice, right? He's not a beginner. This man's the ruler of a synagogue. He obviously knows the word of God. And so he bows before Jesus. He calls him good teacher. And he asks Jesus the question, "What do I have to do to obtain eternal life?" Now, what's amazing in this story is Jesus' response, because he doesn't give the man a super straight answer, right? He doesn't just say, "Hey, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved," right? Even though that's the truth, he doesn't just say that to this man. And the reason is because this man needs to be stripped away of all the things in his life that are preventing him from just believing in Jesus. And you guys got to understand that. That the goal of evangelism, the goal when you guys tell somebody about Jesus, is not that they would just say some superficial profession of faith, right? That they wouldn't just be like, "Oh, okay, I believe in God. Now can I continue doing all the things that I used to do?" No, that's superficial. That's not what Jesus wants. The goal of evangelism is for them to realize who they are, which is a sinner who needs saving, and to realize who Jesus is, that he's God and has the ability to save. You see, Jesus doesn't want to be just added to this man's life. Jesus wants to be this man's entire life. That's why he answers this man's question with a question. Some 30 times the scriptures record Jesus responding to somebody's question with another question. Now, that's a completely normal thing. You need to know that. In Jewish culture, to debate amongst each other and answer a question with a question was something that was completely normal. I think it's a lot different than it is for us today, right? I think that answering a question with a question in our culture seems more rude, right? Like if your teacher's like, "Hey, could you tell me the answer to the math question?" And you're like, "Could you tell me why this class is so boring?" Right? That's not nice, right? Or your mom's like, "Hey, how come you haven't done your homework?" And you're like, How come you haven't made me a sandwich, right? That's more rude. But you got to understand, in Jewish culture, it wasn't like that. It was completely okay for two people to debate and one to ask a question and the other to ask a question to spur the debate even further on. But Jesus asks this question. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but the one who is good, God. And we believe that, right? We believe that there is no one good but God. Isn't that what Romans 3:10 says? Romans 3:10 says this, there is none who are righteous, no, not one. Meaning all of us are messed up. All of us have messed up. All of us are sinners. There's only one person who's ever been good and who is good, and that's God himself. Now, there's something you need to know about Jesus' answer. Because at first hearing it, it sounds like Jesus is trying to tell this man that he's not God, right? He's like, why are you calling me good? Because only God is good, so why are you calling me good? A lot of people have used this to say that, see, Jesus said right there, he claimed that he wasn't God, and you Christians, you put this whole deity of Christ thing on him when he never thought he was God. He never believed he was God. He did. You got to understand what Jesus was saying here was this. Is he asked that question because he wanted to question this man's belief. Because here's a man who comes to Jesus, bows at his feet, calls him good teacher, who obviously came wholeheartedly to Jesus, but Jesus knows him, and Jesus knows, it even says in one of the other versions in Mark 10 and Luke 18 that Jesus looked at him with love, but Jesus obviously knew that this man didn't believe that he was God. And so this man obviously thought that Jesus was a rabbi, a good teacher, a respected teacher. He believed that he was smart and that maybe he was his elder, because this man could have only been 15 years old. Jesus is, some 30 years old around now and stuff like that. And so he's probably, giving him his honor due. But Jesus is like, why are you coming to me? Why are you calling me good? You don't even acknowledge that I am God. And so here's what you guys need to know, is that coming to Jesus biblically doesn't mean that we affirm that he was a good teacher, although he was a good teacher, he was the greatest teacher. Doesn't mean that we affirm that he was a wise man, although he was wise, he was the wisest of them all. Coming to Jesus doesn't mean that we affirm that he said some good things, even though he said the greatest things. Coming to Jesus biblically means to affirm that Jesus is deity. It means to affirm that Jesus is himself God in the flesh. He is the one true God. That's why Jesus says, why are you calling me good? Because he knows that this man does not believe that he is the Son of God, and he's trying to get to the heart of this man more than his question. He's trying to show him that eternal life starts with the acknowledgement that Jesus is God. Jesus is the only one who is good. And so now I pose the question to you. Do you believe that Jesus is God? You see, because in your life, you guys, you will come across many people who are like, yeah, I like Jesus. Jesus is great. But I also like Buddha. And I also like, Muhammad. And I like all of the things that these people said. And I take a little bit of everything and I put that together into what I like. And that's where you're going to need to tell them that you can't do that, right? That truly coming to Jesus means affirming that he is God himself. That if you want eternal life, it starts with the acknowledgement that Jesus, you are God. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what they said back in Matthew? I think it was 16. I'm not sure. Maybe I'm forgetting. But when Jesus is sitting there and he says, hey, boys, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some people think you're this and you're that. And he says, okay, that's cool. But what do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. He acknowledges that Jesus is God. And Jesus says, well done, Peter. And so that's what we first must do in coming to Jesus. We must affirm that he is God. Not just a wise man or a good teacher. And then besides that, let's look at our second point, which is called realizing our inadequacy. Coming to Jesus means realizing our inadequacy. I don't know if you guys have ever, when you guys ever realized that you were inadequate at something, that you lacked the skill that it took, that you didn't have it all. For me, it was in sixth grade with you guys. I remember that I was playing baseball, and I used to be pretty decent at baseball in sixth grade. I could, you know, get on base. I could catch a couple fly balls. I could throw a couple people out at first base. But then I remember they were looking for somebody to play on the eighth grade team, and somehow I got picked to do that. And when I got onto the eighth grade team, that was when I realized that I was inadequate to play baseball. I felt like every time I was at bat, I struck out. Every ball that came my way, I missed. Like, it like always hit me in the face. I was like getting hit by pitches. I was just like not very good. I just remember realizing I'm not very good at baseball as I once thought I was. And the thing about the gospel is a lot of people reject the gospel. They reject Jesus because people don't like to be told that they themselves, in themselves, lack what it takes to go to heaven. You see, when you tell people about Christ, the goal is for them to see themselves as inadequate, as they are unable in themselves to make it to heaven, because it's the truth. But some people reject that out of pride because they don't want to be told that they have no power to make it to heaven themselves. And that's what's going on here. Look at verse 17. So he, Jesus, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but that one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, in first reading that, it sounds like Jesus is trying to say that the way to heaven is by works, doesn't it? This guy says, "How do I go to heaven?" Jesus says, "Well, follow some commandments." But there's a problem with that, because the entire Bible affirms that you do not go to heaven because of anything you can do. The Bible affirms that you are saved because of your faith, not by your works. Meaning, that's good that you obey your parents, you should. That's good that you give money to the poor, you should. It's good that you're nice to your brother and sister, you should be. But that's not what gets you to heaven. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. Romans 3:20 says this, "For no one can ever be made right with God by following the law and commandments. The law was simply given to show how sinful we really are." Romans 3:28, "So we are made right by God through faith, not by obeying the laws." Galatians 5:4, "If you're trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace." Titus 3:8, "He saved us, not because of any righteous things that we have done, but because his mercy. He's washed our sins away. He's given us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit." So clearly the Bible says that salvation does not come by works. But why does Jesus say this then? Why does he say to this man, "Hey, follow the commandments to get to heaven"? And the reason was because, I told you, Jesus doesn't want to just add himself to this man's life. He wants to be this man's life. And so Jesus got to do a little bit of work first to strip away this man's belief system so that he can hear the true gospel, which is, "You're inadequate." Look at verse 17 through 19 again. Here's how Jesus is going to do that. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but that one who is God. But keep the commandments but to enter into life, keep the commandments." Verse 18. "So he said to them, which ones? You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, shall not commit adultery," I missed that one, sorry. "Honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. Why do I still lack?" So basically he asked Jesus, "What do I have to do?" And Jesus says, okay, right off the bat, why don't you follow all the commandments? Now, the commandments that he gives are 6 of the 10 commandments. He gives the commandments that are all have to do with others. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't lie, right? All of those ones that have to do with one another. And the reason why likely Jesus gives those commandments is because, as the Bible says, how could we ever love God? How could we ever complete the first 4 commandments, basically, which are all about God, loving God, taking God's name into reverence? How could we ever do those things to God who we don't see unless we can do them to our brothers and sisters who we do see, right? That's why he gives those things. But follow me here, because I want you to notice why Jesus says these things. It's to show this man that he really isn't doing that great of a job at keeping the commandments, right? Notice the man says, I've done all these things. What if you guys asked me this? Hey, AJ, have you ever lied? I've never lied. Isn't that a lie in itself right there? Am I not guilty of lying just by saying that I've never lied? That's what this man's done. Jesus says, oh, okay, you want to inherit eternal life? Then do not bear false witness. And the man says, okay, I've done all of those things. He's just lied in saying that he's done all those things. Because isn't 1 John 1:8 says this, whoever says that they are without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him, right? The Bible says that you and I can never be without sin. It's impossible for you and I to not sin. We're by nature, by birth, sinners. And so for someone to ever say, I've been perfect in following all of God's commandments, they've just messed up on God's commandments, because no one could ever be 100% perfect on following God's commandments except for Jesus. So Jesus is showing him, you're inadequate. And then he even takes it a step farther, because notice this man says, I've done all those things. And Jesus even humors him and goes a little bit farther. Look at verse 21. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So Jesus is like, oh, okay, you've been perfect at following all these things? Okay, then how about this? Go sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. And look at verse 22. The young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If this man had really been living by the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, wouldn't he have been overjoyed to go give his stuff away to his neighbor so that he could love them as he loves himself? He would have, right? He would have been like, okay, Lord, to go to heaven, I got to give away my stuff. I'll go do it right away. But instead he goes, I got a lot of really cool stuff. I don't want to give away that stuff. I want that stuff. And so Jesus is showing him, oh, then it appears you haven't been loving your neighbor as yourself. So the reason why Jesus responds in the way he does is because he's trying to punch a hole in this man's thinking. Because here's a man who's very religious, like the Pharisees we've seen throughout the whole story of Matthew, who trust in themselves and who think, well, since I'm outwardly following the law, I must be okay. But Jesus says it's not about the outside only, it's about the inside. And just because you haven't physically murdered somebody doesn't mean you haven't hated somebody in your heart and committed murder on the inside. Jesus is trying to show this man, you're inadequate. Here you are trying to trust in your good works and all the things you've done, and here I tell you to do a good work and you won't even do it. You lack what it takes, right? You're unable to make it to heaven. Maybe you're thinking, but maybe he was really good and he only messed up a couple of times. Well, listen to the words of James 2:10. It says, for the person who keeps the entire law of God except one is guilty as guilty as the one who's broken all of God's laws. Isn't that crazy? Whether you've sinned once or 1 trillion times, you lack what it takes to go to heaven. You need help. And that's what Jesus is trying to show this man. It's not about you. It's not about the things you can do, man. It's about me. It's about what I've done and what I'm going to do for you on the cross. Do you guys know that? Do you know that it's not about what you can do? Right? Do you guys understand that? Do you understand that because you've sinned, the Bible says you are worthy to die for your sin, even just one sin, because you've broken God's standard? And do you realize that Jesus, who never broke one of God's laws, deserves not to die? Right? Jesus doesn't deserve to die because he never broke any of the commandments. But who died? Jesus did, when he didn't deserve to. And so he died on our behalf for us who deserve to die so that we may live. That's amazing. That's what Jesus is trying to show this man, the true gospel, that it's not about him. There's nothing he could ever do to be made right with God. He's inadequate. He keeps striking out. He keeps missing the ball. He can't do it, just like me in baseball. He's not good. But do you know that today? Do you guys know that today, no matter how good you've been, the Bible says that all the things we offer God are filthy rags. that there's nothing you can do to work towards salvation. There's nothing you can't give enough money away. You can't love your brother enough. You can't serve the poor enough. There's nothing in yourself that you can do to make it to heaven. You are inadequate. You are a sinner, and therefore you need help. You need a savior. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. Make you realize that you're unworthy and inadequate to make it to heaven, but he is able. So after affirming that Jesus is God and trusting in his ability, the third thing would be this, choosing to live sacrificially. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Let me read one other thing real quick too. Go back to verse 22. "But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." A couple of things really bother me that I think Christians do, especially students your age. A couple things. The first thing is this. We look at our faith in terms of what we can't do and what we shouldn't do versus what we have and what we're allowed to do. And then the second thing is this. We don't value our salvation like we ought to. Let me explain that. You know, Q&A, we do Q&A at the end of every month on Wednesday nights. And we tend to get a lot of questions that are like this. Can I be a Christian and still watch this show? Can I be a Christian and still listen to that kind of music? Can I be a Christian and still have these types of friends? And for me, the problem isn't the question. I'll answer any question. I love to answer your guys' questions. But the problem for me is that those questions to me usually sound like this. Can I be saved and still somehow take part in the things of the world? So many times we're like this man. We come to Jesus and then Jesus says, "You know what? I want you to give something up. I want you to give up your riches," perhaps, like this man. And it says this man went away sad. How sad that this man went away sad. Because coming to Jesus is anything but sad, you guys. If you've come to Jesus and you're depressed about it, then I don't know what you heard about the gospel. I don't know if you heard what God did for you. I don't know if you understand that you're going to live forever. And so coming to Jesus is the pinnacle of life, not the sadness. It's not like, oh, now that I'm a Christian, God's a party crasher, God's a killjoy, I don't get to do the same things that I used to. No, it's, Lord, thank you for saving me from the things that I used to do, from removing the filth from me, that I no longer have to be identified with those things in the world. Right? Sometimes God calls us to sacrifice things and we're sad about that. Why would we be sad about that? He's done so much for us. Is it not the least we can do, as Romans says, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to give ourselves fully unto God for what he's done for us? Imagine this. Imagine you, on Black Friday, you guys went to Best Buy. And, you know, there's 2,000 people at Best Buy, and so just crowded, crazy. And you really see something that catches your eye, a movie, a video game, something that you really want. And you're thinking, there's thousands of people here. I'm just going to go ahead and take it. So you take it, and in the hustle and bustle of all the shopping, you put it in your pocket or whatever, and you walk out the door, and you think, I'm scot-free. But then somebody comes and grabs your shoulder and says, "Excuse me, could you empty your pockets, please?" And they find out that you've stolen something. And so you go to jail, and you're sitting in jail, and then imagine somebody comes and gets you out of jail, pays your bail, lets you out of jail, and even talks the cops down from pressing any charges. And you're like, "Thank you so much for letting me out of jail, sir. Thank you. What can I do for you now?" And maybe he says this, "Just continue don't continue stealing. Stop stealing. I don't want you to steal anymore." And what if you're like this? "Oh, I don't know if I can do that." Right? What if you were, that's like, he'd probably be like, "Okay, I paid your bail. I got you out of jail. I stopped them from pressing charges against you. And you can't even not give up stealing for me? It seems kind of weird that you're not more thankful for what I've done." But isn't that what the Lord Jesus has done for us? All of us have died and therefore deserve hell. And then God, who loves us, sent Jesus. Jesus died for us. Jesus has freed us from eternal jail, freed us from hell. And then Jesus says, because I've let you out of hell and because I've loved you, now I want you just to stop sinning. I want you to live for me. I want you to give up some of those sinful things that you've been doing. And yet many of us are still like, oh, we can't go see that movie? We shouldn't go listen to that kind of music? No, it's not that we shouldn't. It's that we should want to. Because he's God and he saved us and he knows what's best for us. Jesus asked this man to give away all of his stuff and he's bummed out. It's like, wait, you're getting eternal life and you're not more excited about that. And not even that. Notice what Jesus says. He says, go sell your stuff and I will repay and you'll have great treasure in heaven. Right? Jesus isn't like, hey, sell your stuff and live poor and never have anything and you're never going to get anything for it and just sacrifice for the sake of sacrificing. No, he's like, do it for me because I've saved you. And besides that, I'm going to repay you someday in heaven for all the things that you've sacrificed. Right? Listen, after you affirm that Jesus is God, and hopefully you realize that in yourself you are inadequate to be saved, that you need Jesus, let me tell you, this, the mark that you are saved, a mark of a true disciple, is that you are willing to sacrifice anything that God asks you to. That's a sign of true saving faith. And many of you guys know what God's calling you to sacrifice. You've just been slow to give it up. Maybe some of you know that God's calling you to sacrifice some sleep. God's like, hey, how about you get up an hour early and you come hang out with me in the mornings and we talk and you pray and you tell me about everything on your heart and you pray for your day. Maybe God's calling you to sacrifice some sleep. Maybe God's calling you to sacrifice a friend. Constantly gets you in trouble. Constantly takes your focus off God and on the world. Maybe Jesus is saying, give that thing up. Maybe God's calling you to give up a possession that's taking up all of your time. Something that you do, just like this rich man, something you've worshipped, something that you've given all your time and attention to more than you have God. Listen, in your life, Jesus will ask you to part with things, and it's not always easy. I'm not going to say that it isn't, but I will tell you that the best thing to do is to always obey. Because there's nothing, there's no amount of anything else that's greater than Jesus. That's why Jesus just didn't say to this man, believe in me and you'll be saved. Because he knew, because he said it himself, that nobody can serve two masters. Jesus doesn't want him to believe in Jesus and believe in his riches. Jesus is like, get rid of your God, which is riches, and start to believe in the true God, which is me. And so you guys need to understand that. Right? You got to understand that salvation and Christianity isn't a have-to life. I have to go to church, I have to pray, I have to read my Bible, I can't listen to that kind of music, I don't do this. Those are all negatives. It should be, I get to converse with God, I get to know more about him, he has saved me from the filth of this world, I get to sacrifice those things so that I am being made pure and holy. Because we should remember that we were redeemed by his blood, right? You know, when somebody paid your bail to get out of hell, they didn't just pay money. The Bible says you were not redeemed by gold or silver. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so you should remember that. And when God asks you to give something up and sacrifice, it's not like he's never sacrificed. He sacrificed himself. So how can we not at least sacrifice the things he's asked us to? That's the first thing. We look at our faith in what we can't instead of what we have. And the second thing is this, we don't put salvation in its proper place. I don't know if it's funny or sad that people in the United States are so slow to accept the gospel, right? It sounds so crazy to think that, I mean, we're offering people eternal life, right? Isn't that funny? You'd think that what we're offering people is like a kick in the shins or something, right? Like, we're offering people eternal life. It's like, one of the top three fears in the entire world is the fear of death. And we're out there telling people how they can live forever, and people are like, oh yeah, I don't know if I want that. Doesn't it strike you as crazy that more people aren't more excited to have eternal life, to live forever? And the reason why people don't value their salvation, especially in the United States, is because they have so much other stuff to keep themselves occupied with, right? Isn't that what's happening in this story? This man doesn't see his true need for Jesus because at the end of the day, he's got a very comfortable life. And so he doesn't see eternal life as important as it should be. He sees it as, it's pretty cool, but I mean, I'm rich and I'm powerful and I've got a lot of stuff. So this is a pretty cool life too right now. He values his stuff more than his salvation. How many times have we done that? We do that all the time. We value stuff over our salvation. It's funny how people in India are getting saved like at a so much faster a rate than people in the United States. And you want to know why? Because they have nothing to cling to. They have nothing to give. They have nothing. They have nothing. And so when somebody comes and says, brother, somebody has died for your sake and you will live forever if you believe in the name of Christ. They're like, tell me how to do it. And they immediately come to Christ because they have nothing to cling on to. Because you can tell them, even though this is your situation and you're in poverty right now, this is not how it will be forever. God will make things right. You will live with him forever in heaven. And they're like, thank you. Thank you. I want this. But we in America, we hear the same gospel message and we're like, oh, yeah, that's okay. Yeah, I mean, eternal life sounds good, but my life right now is pretty good. We should value our salvation. Because Jesus sacrificed himself to bring that salvation. Don't trust in things. Right? Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in their horses, but we should trust in the name of the Lord our God. Is that you today? Who are you? Are you the truster in your possessions, truster in friends, truster in the things that you own, or are you a truster in the name of the Lord your God? Because the Bible says there's no other name by which men must be saved than that name of Jesus Christ. So because of what he's done, we should be willing to sacrifice, willing to sacrifice. Let's look at our last point, and we'll close up, called trusting in his ability. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, it's really hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it into heaven. Now, let me explain that to you a little bit. Some believe that the eye of a needle is actually a gate on the wall of Jerusalem, or a small door on a larger gate. You could imagine this. In the nighttime, the walls of the city, they didn't want to leave the gates breached. They didn't want to leave the doors open for fear that somebody would come in and besiege them, would come and take them over, right? And so, but people still had to pass in and out, especially people who were traveling. So they had a little small door that was very much smaller than the normal gates of the city. And when a camel needed to go in that door, what they would have to do is unload the entire camel. The camel would have to get on its knees, and then the camel would like shimmy its way through a little door. Isn't that crazy? That seems pretty difficult to do, right? A camel passing through that little gate. The problem with that story is that there's nowhere in history where that gate is actually called the eye of the needle. Although that may be a true story, it's unlikely that Jesus means that. It's likely that Jesus is showing the sheer difficulty of a rich person making it to heaven. And he's talking about a literal camel and a literal eye of a needle. You could imagine how big a camel is, right? And you could imagine that it would be impossible for it to pass through the pinhead of a needle, right? The eye of a needle. How could that pass through that? And the reason why Jesus says it's almost impossible for a rich person to make it into heaven isn't because they're rich, but because they trust in their riches. It isn't because they're unable, it's because they're unwilling because of their hard heart. You see, God's not against riches. In fact, in the Old Testament, God made a lot of people rich. There's times when God said, I'm going to give you lots of riches. I'm going to make you wealthier than anybody else. And so the problem isn't being rich. The problem is that the rich find their security in their possessions instead of their security in Jesus. Look at verse 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. After hearing what Jesus said, the disciples are like dumbfounded, astonished. What? And the reason why you need to understand that is because you need to understand the way they thought. The Jews believed that the richer the person, the better worshiper of God they were. Because they could buy the best fattened calves, the best goats for slaughter. They could give the most money away. They could do the most because they had all this money. They could afford the best things. And so the poor saw the rich as being better worshipers of God because they had the means to worship God better. But Jesus turns that whole thinking on its head. And so you got to understand the disciples are broke as nails, right? They're poor. They got nothing. They have nothing. And so they're thinking, if a rich man can't make it into heaven easily, then what hope is there for me who's poor and who cannot afford any sacrifices to God and doesn't have much money to give to the poor? How am I ever going to make it? And Jesus is like, that's my point. What's impossible for you is possible for God. And he's trying to get them to trust in his ability. He wants them to realize that you're right. You can't make it into heaven. You are inadequate. It is hard for you to get into heaven. But I have the ability to get you into heaven. It's about what I can do. You see, the last thing I want you guys to do tonight is to feel, or today, is to feel unworthy, even though you are unworthy, we all are, is for you to just feel deflated and think, how can I ever be saved? I'm nothing like this man. I don't do any of these things. And I'm not following God, and I haven't seen significant life change, and I don't feel worthy, and I don't want you to just feel like that. I want you to also know that Jesus is going to point you in the direction of what to do next. And I want you to know that what you need to do is realize that you're inadequate and then trust in his abilities. You know, I was home for Thanksgiving last week or the week before, whenever it was, and I have two nephews and a niece now. And, you know, kids love to be picked up and thrown and, you know, spun around and all that stuff. And so I picked up my niece and I picked her up. I chose to. And I threw her in the air and I chose to catch her. And I threw her in the air and I chose to catch her each time. And she did nothing. It was all me. It was all my ability. It was me who picked her up, me who threw her up, me who caught her. And as I was doing that, I was thinking, this is exactly what salvation is. It's not about us picking ourselves up and us trying to make ourselves worthy before God. God, I've followed all your commandments. Now let me into heaven. God, I've been a great kid. Now let me into heaven. No, it's all about him. That the gospel is that he chose to pick us up in our wickedness, dust us off, catch us, hold us up, save us. That's the gospel. His ability, not ours. And so how can wicked people go to heaven? How can this rich young ruler make it into heaven? How can the poor disciples make it into heaven? Not by themselves, but because of what Jesus did. How can a man have his heart cleansed? By what Jesus did. How can somebody be forgiven? By his abilities. Nothing you can do. And then all we do is a response. You've probably heard that. Worship is a response. It is. We're just responding. We're saying, thank you for picking us up. Thank you for saving us, God. Thank you for making it about you and not us because we're unworthy. So now all I can do, God, is offer myself up to you and worship you and thank you and love you. So after our little come to Jesus talk, I wonder if any of you in here need to come to Jesus, to believe in him. To know that there's nothing you can do in yourself to make it into heaven, but believe in him. But trust that what he did on the cross was enough for you. Listen, I know that we probably fall into two categories tonight, the saved and the unsaved. And if you're saved in here, well, then I want to hopefully you to know that you are, that you've come to Jesus, you've professed his deity, that you believe that it's all about him, that he did it, and that you're now living a life of sacrifice and trusting in what he's done and not in yourself. But if you're unsaved in here, I don't want you to go away sad. I don't want you to be like the rich young ruler. You know, maybe some of you in here have even had an experience with God. This man had an experience with God, right? He bowed at Jesus' feet. He called him good teacher. He had a conversation with him. But guess what? At the end of the day, he went away sad and unchanged. Maybe that's some of you in here tonight. Maybe some of you today have come to church over and over and over and over, and every time you leave, you've left unchanged. There's never been any true change. I want you to know that if you believe and you come to Jesus and you believe that he's God and you believe that it's about, not about you, and that you realize that you lack and you're sinful, that you can be changed and his abilities will change you. I just want to read one little quick passage for you real fast, because I told you we'd read verse 13. Look at verse 13 real fast. I just want to read this to you. The little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and they departed from there. As I was reading that this week, we haven't studied that yet, but we had talked a lot about becoming a childlike faith, having childlike faith. I went over that for several weeks. So I was thinking, I'm going to pass over these verses because we've already talked about that enough. But then I was sitting there and God kind of gave me a revelation. How amazing this story is. Two sets of people who came to Jesus. One, a rich young man who had it all and left unchanged and sad. And then the other one is a group of kids who came to Jesus, and it says that he laid his hands on them, prayed for them, and they departed. You're going to fall into one of those two groups today, leaving sad and unchanged, or you're going to be someone who God has laid his hands upon, prayed for, and let me tell you, I'm pretty sure those kids never were the same. You see, the rich young ruler came with his head. The kids just came with their hearts. The rich young ruler tried to show that he was adequate in himself. "I followed all these commandments, Lord." The kids didn't do that. The kids just ran to Jesus. And so you should just run to Jesus. You should just come to Jesus. That's what it means. And so as we sing one little last chorus, I'm just going to ask you guys, if there's anyone in here who knows that God is telling them to come to him today, whether you've come before or you've come never before, that you would come back. Well, all the leaders will be back in that corner and say, "I just need to come to Jesus." We're going to lead you in a prayer to come to Jesus truthfully, the real way, the right way. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus and what Jesus has done. Thank you for not making it about us, God, but about him. For anyone in here, God, who's hiding behind their religion, hiding behind their good works, hiding behind their parents, that they would know, Father, that they're responsible for themselves. And so that they would come to Jesus, put their faith in him, and trust in his ability to save. Thank you, Father, for dying for us and redeeming us. We understand that you did it by your life, by your blood. And so the least we can do now is live for you, is sacrifice the sinful things in our lives, that we may be sanctified, changed, made holy, made your children, made into your image. Thank you for teaching us. Pray you'd help us to put these things in activity in our life this week. In Christ's name, amen.